First Peter, I'm convinced that you'll find great, great blessing. If you want to meditate on the Word of God, there's no better way to do it than to memorize it and then think about it and dwell on it. When my wife and I were courting, we used to spend our dates often memorizing the Word of God. I mean that. We would take 10 verses a night. When the 10 verses were over, the date was over. So we'd take a long time to memorize the 10 verses. But we memorized the book of Philippians, for instance. It's just a wonderful way of sharing a night together, is to memorize the Word of God. And it's amazing throughout the week. You'd dwell on the 10 verses that you had memorized. I think 10 are too many verses, but it's a good method to dwell and to consider and to think upon a passage. And by the time, of course, I got married, I could think my way through the book of Philippians. All right, 1 Peter now. We had a long courtship. 1 Peter. I'd like to begin the study this evening with just a bit of review and recapitulation. First of all, to what geographical area was this particular epistle addressed? Generally, what general area? Asia? Asia Minor. What part of Asia Minor? Mostly the northern half of Asia Minor. That's correct. Were the readers primarily Jewish or Gentile? We said primarily Gentile. That's a difficult question. Primarily Gentile. Okay, here's a more difficult one. How were the people to whom this epistle is addressed won to Jesus Christ? How did they become Christians? Theoretically, we can't prove it. Name one way. What happened in Acts 2? The day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, there were people from this area listed as being present when Peter preached. And so we can say that in Acts 2, some of them would go back and migrate back to Asia Minor and be won to the Lord Jesus. Okay, how else could they be won to Jesus Christ? Most likely not Paul, because Paul's journeys weren't primarily in the northern part of Asia Minor. The Holy Spirit forbade him, for instance, to go to Bithynia. How else? Do you think Peter just stayed in Jerusalem all the time? No, we know he went to Antioch for sure. And 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, have not we authority to lead about a sister as a wife, as does Peter and the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord? So the point seems to be that Peter also was a traveling apostle, and probably he had been in this area to win converts to the Lord Jesus. We cannot say that dogmatically. Okay, this is an easy one. What's the theme of the epistle? Suffering, all right, more. Suffering. Suffering for Christ. Suffering for Christ, a third element. What is it? All right, suffering for Christ in the hope of glory. Three elements. Suffering, not just suffering, remember we said with an aching toe or something, but suffering for Christ in the hope of glory. All right, one more word. Now, two more things. What one word characterizes an apostle? When I say apostle, what thing describes him? What one word? Pardon? Authority, correct. When I say apostle, the one aspect that you think of is authority. An apostle, above all, had authority. Now, he's characterized by the fact that he had seen the resurrected Lord. He's characterized by the fact that he could perform miracles, but these were signs and indications of his apostleship. But the great mark of an apostle was his authority. That's why Paul would stand up on his two feet and fight so strongly for his authority. And Peter, of course, calls himself an apostle, and this gives him authority for the writing of this epistle. Now, let me give you one more question. This is the last one. What do you mean by foreknowledge? What do you mean by foreknowledge? All right, that's one meaning, to know beforehand. What's the other one? To know beforehand is one, and that's right, the other meaning. All right, to take an active interest in someone beforehand, to become actively involved and interested in someone beforehand. Now, I'd like to just dwell on this just a wee bit more. We said last week that the word foreknowledge is the basis of God's choice. Our foreknowledge is the basis of God's election. In other words, God looked down the corridors of history, and he didn't just know beforehand. It's more than that. He took an active interest in a person beforehand. And on the basis of the fact that he took an active interest in, he chose us. Otherwise, you see, we have something good within us. We chose God. No, God, we didn't choose God. God chose us. We didn't come to know Christ. Christ knew us, and on the basis of that, we came to know Christ. But we didn't come to know Christ first. We are totally dead and depraved. It's only in God's grace that he reached down to save us. Now, when I say this, there are a number of objections, and I've heard some of these since that talk last Wednesday night, and I'd like to just raise three. I haven't heard all of these, but I'd like to raise three objections to the doctrine of election. They're always raised if you say God chose somebody. And then we have objections. And the first one is this. It destroys human responsibility. It does not. The Bible always holds people responsible. The Bible judges people for sin. The Bible says that the ungodly shall perish. The great white throne judgment terminates in the lake of fire. People are held responsible. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord says, I wanted to gather you to myself like a hen gathers its chickens. Then in the Greek text, it says, but you willed not to. It shows that you still have a will. Be careful. There is no such thing as free will. May I say that again? The Bible never teaches free will. Don't use that expression. There is no such thing. There isn't. I don't care if you don't believe the Bible. You talk to a psychologist, he'll say there's no such thing as free will. A psychologist says, everything you're going to do is determined. I don't believe this exactly, but they say everything you're determined is determined by your genes, your heredity, and your environment. Therefore, there's no such thing as free will. Well, I don't believe like the psychologist, but I believe there's no such thing as free will because of the sin nature and our depravity. We do not have free will, but we do have human responsibility. And the doctrine of election never destroys human responsibility. The second thing, it destroys evangelism. A person says, well, that fellow's elect. He's one of God's chosen, so he's going to get saved anyway. That's right. He will get saved anyway. But bless your hearts, that doesn't destroy evangelism. The fact of the matter is it's an encouragement. In fact, it's an encouragement to godly evangelism, to scriptural evangelism. For according to the Bible, we are to sow. And if I don't sow, I am responsible. The responsibility of evangelism rests on me, and it rests on Christians. And I know that if I don't do it, somebody else will, but I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ for my failure, for my lack of doing it. I shouldn't say it as though it's a sin, but it'll be a lack of fruit there. And that's the point I'm getting at. It does not destroy evangelism. It's been amazing to me that Calvinists have been some of the greatest evangelists in the world. It has not destroyed evangelism. Of course, Arminianism is also a great point for evangelism also. Some of the greatest evangelists in the world have also been Arminians. The third, and when I say Arminian, I mean a person that doesn't believe in eternal security, does not believe in election, and so on. The third objection, it makes God a monster. I've had people respond with purple faces to my preaching when I've given this doctrine of election. I mean, their necks turn red. You can see the vessels and the muscles in their necks. And they'll say to me, if that's the kind of a God you worship, he's a monster. Now, you know what I say? My dear brother, I usually start that way. My dear brother, when they're really upset, my dear brother, and that calms them down a little bit. My dear brother, if that's your view of election, may I begin by saying, I think you have the right view of election. What do you mean by that? Because that's exactly the response that Paul had when he taught the doctrine of election. What do you mean? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 11. So let's turn to Romans 11. I mean 9, I'm sorry, Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Beginning at verse 18, Romans 9, verse 18. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. He doesn't say he rejects. He says he hardens. That person is rejected, and then he hardens the person. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? So the point is, you've got the right view of election, but the wrong view of God. For God is sovereign, and in his grace, he reached down to save some. He didn't have to save anyone. Otherwise, he could let the whole world go to hell, and I mean that literally. He could permit the whole world to go to hell justly. But in his grace, he reached down to save one. So if anybody stands up and says, like a proud rooster, I am one of the elect, he doesn't know God's election. He bows his head, and in veneration and adoration of God, he says, I don't understand why he chose me. I don't know why. But for some reason, God looked on me with favor, and I'm one of his chosen, and I praise him for that. I don't know why. It's just God's unmerited favor and his grace. Well, I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I did want to reaffirm this one point. One more thing I want to reaffirm, and then we'll get into the study for tonight. You'll notice in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. It was at the end of the hour that I came to sanctification, and I had to hurry so quickly and rapidly over this that I want to go over it just once more. We said that the word sanctify means basically to set apart. Just means to set apart, and in the New Testament we'll add this, to God. To set apart to God. It does not mean to make holy. Many people take it that sanctify means to make holy. It does not. This may result in it, to set apart to God may result in making holy, but the basic meaning of the word is not to make holy. If somebody asks you what is the meaning of sanctify, don't you say to make holy. You know why? If you say sanctify means to make holy, you're going to blaspheme the character of Jesus Christ. For in John 17, the Lord Jesus says, I sanctify myself. So if sanctify meant to make holy, then Christ was not holy through his whole life. He had to make himself holy. But it means to set apart to God. Now, as far as Christians are concerned, there are four kinds of sanctification. The first is preliminary sanctification, or previous sanctification, or prior sanctification. That is, it's a sanctification that takes place before you were a Christian, or before you became a Christian. God marked you out. That's what we have in 1 Peter 1, 2. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and in God's choice, in God's foreknowledge, you were set apart before you ever believed in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that he was set apart from his mother's womb. He doesn't use the word sanctify, but it's the idea of marked out. He was marked out. You were too. God looked on me when I was born, and he says, that child, that boy, that youngster, that infant is mine, and I set him apart for myself, and he had his finger on me ever since I was born. So that what happened to me before I was a Christian was even in God's permissive will. God had a finger on you before you were a Christian, and even when you were in sin, God had his finger on you so that you would not go too far, or that you'd be hardened in sin. He had his finger on you all through your life. You're set apart beforehand. It's previous or preliminary sanctification. The second kind of sanctification is well known as positional. Positional sanctification. We find this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 1 Corinthians 6:11. When you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were in God's sight set apart. You became God's own. The third is practical sanctification. By that, or progressive. I like the word progressive better. By that, we have, you became a Christian here, and you develop in your spiritual life. There are ups and downs, undoubtedly, but you grow in the Lord Jesus by progressive sanctification as your life becomes more and more set apart. I sometimes say that here is a man who became a Christian, and he knows that his church life is to be set apart to Jesus Christ, and so he sets that part, set apart. pretty soon he finds that his business also ought to be set apart, so he sets that apart to the Lord. Then he finds that even his golf game is to be set apart for the Lord, so he sets aside his golf. He doesn't set it aside, but he sets apart for God's glory his golf game. He uses it for witnessing and so on. So bit by bit as he goes through life, more and more of himself is set apart to the Lord Jesus. And then we come to the final and the last one, which of course is our ultimate or our prospective sanctification. That is when we step into God's presence forever and ever, and positional and practical and prospective all meet together. There are four kinds of sanctification. Now, in verses 1 and 2, the primary stress falls on election. In verses 3 through 5, the primary stress falls on security. And these two go together. If you believe in election, you've got to believe in security. I don't care on what basis you make the election. If you say that foreknowledge simply means to know beforehand, and God chose me because he knew I was going to choose Christ, then that election guarantees my security. There's a link between the doctrine of election and security. So Peter moves from election, his choice of us in verses 1 and 2, to our security in verses 3 through 5. So let's go to now, capital letter B, the praise for our salvation, verses 3 through 12, and we're only going to look at verses 3 through 5 tonight, the hope of salvation. I hope we can get through this. Verses 3 through 5, the hope of salvation. And the very first word means we've got to stop. Blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me carefully. This word blessed that's used here is only used of God in the New Testament. It is never used of a human being. It is reserved for God because it looks at intrinsic character, and this is describing God's basic character. He is a blessed one. His nature is such that we ought to praise him. We're obligated to honor his name. Now, keep your finger here, and let's look at Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 42. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 42. Mary is met by Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, controlled by the Holy Spirit, speaks to Mary, and this is what she says in Luke 1:42. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women." Now you'll notice, God is blessed. Now she says, "Blessed art thou among women." Now here's the difference. In 1 Peter 1:3, it's looking at the intrinsic nature of God. In Luke 1:42, it's a verb which is passive, and it means you have received blessing. Not the Roman Catholic concept that she dispenses blessing. It doesn't mean she has a reservoir of blessing to give to others. That's a different thought. But this is the idea. She has received blessing, and that's true. She has been blessed above all women. Mary has been blessed because she was the receptacle and the means, the womb, the woman who gave birth to the Messiah, the Son of God. So that here we see she has received blessing. Now let's move on. Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see both words in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Watch it carefully. Now, you notice this is very similar to what Peter says, but look at it carefully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that first word, blessed, is just like the blessed in 1 Peter 1:3. It's used only of God. But let's move on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And that's the same verb that is used of Mary. Blessed be the God and Father, that's the same as 1 Peter 1:3. Who has blessed us, that's the same as Luke 1:42. The form is slightly changed, but it's the same verb. Just as Mary received blessing, so we have been blessed by God. It's the same basic verb. It's a great point. But in 1 Peter 1:3 and Ephesians 1:3, the word for blessed is distinctively used of God in the New Testament. Now let's go back to 1 Peter 1:3 again. Blessed be, that distinctive word that's used of God, this verbal adjective. Blessed be the God. Now watch carefully. You read these so rapidly, don't get it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever meditated on that? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? You think about that. When you think of Jesus Christ calling God, God, that looks at Jesus as a man. He called God, God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he says, Father, that looks on Jesus as God, for he was equal with the Father, he was the Son. So that when Peter describes God the Father, God as being the Father and the God of Jesus Christ, he's looking at Jesus as being the God-man, Jesus being both deity and humanity. If you want the long theological word, it's the theanthropic person. Theos, God, anthropos, man. The theanthropic person, Jesus Christ being both. And you immediately see it right here. So let's move on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy. I love that. I love that. According to his abundant mercy. Look at it carefully. It doesn't say out of his abundant mercy. It stipulates according to his abundant mercy. Let me illustrate what that's saying. One of the richest men in Dallas, Texas is H.L. Hunt. In fact, he is ranked among the richest and wealthiest men of the world. Vastly wealthy. I'd like to have his income for just 1 hour. Vastly wealthy man. H.L. Hunt. Now let's suppose I am on a crusade for United Givers campaign. I walk into his plush office, and I address myself to him. I say, I'm Stanley Toussaint. I'm representing the United Givers Fund. And I make the plea, and I give the program, and so on. And he is greatly impressed. And he says, why, Mr. Toussaint, I am deeply impressed. I'll give you a contribution out of my wealth. And so he pulls out his billfold and carefully gives me $1. That's why he's so wealthy. Now, he gives me $1. Now, that is a gift out of his wealth. Now, let's change that. Same situation. I make the plea. He says, I am much impressed with this program. I will give you a contribution according to my wealth. Here's a check for $50,000. See the difference? One is out of, and the other is according to. Now here he is saying, he has saved us according to his mercy. Tell me, is there any end to God's mercy? Can you out-sin God's mercy? Why, that's impossible. I talk to people and they're overwhelmed with a burden of sin and guilt. God has forgiven us according to his much abundant mercy. That's a wonderful thought. Let's move on. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his much mercy has begotten us again. We're born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, doesn't that strike you that he says a living hope? It doesn't say hope. We're born again unto a living hope. Well, as I meditated upon it, it suddenly struck me there are many people who have hope, many false religions that have hope. The Buddhists, the Hindus, Zoroastrianism, Muslims, they all have hope, but it's dead. Ours is a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me illustrate. Have you ever planted dormant trees? You know, the kind that you buy at the grocery stores in the spring of the year? They're just in a little bag, you know, just a little bag with shavings and so on, in the base wrapped in plastic. they look as dead as can be. Well, you take out you buy several of these dormant trees, and you take them out to your backyard, you dig the hole, you follow the instructions perfectly, you spread out the roots carefully, and you water it and fertilize it according to instructions. And you take several this way. Then you find several broom handles. And you do the same thing. You dig the hole, you water it, you fertilize it, you put the broom handles in, and you plant it, and you hope it'll grow. Now, that might grow in Hinckley, Minnesota, but I found in Richmond, Virginia, that thing will never grow. No, it wouldn't even grow in Hinckley. And as I thought about this, this struck me as being exactly like false religions in Christianity. They have hope, but it's nothing more than a broomstick planted in the ground. Ours is a living hope because there's vitality in that tree. And that vitality in us is put there by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I found in talking to skeptics, for instance, college-age skeptics, the best thing to use is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is unanswerable. Every argument that I've used with college-age usually goes right straight back to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And when you use the resurrection, they can't get away from it. And we've been born again unto a living hope by that unassailable fact of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, I must hurry on. Let's move on to verse 4. You notice now that in verse 3 he says, we've been born again unto, first of all, a living hope. That's the first thing. There's unto. It's the same Greek word. Unto a living hope. Now, we're born unto a second thing, and that's given in verse 4, to an inheritance. An incorruptible inheritance. In fact, it's not just incorruptible, it's undefiled and not fading away. I like that. We've been born again unto an inheritance. And he gives three words that describe the inheritance. First, it's incorruptible. There's nothing that can rot it or eat it. No rust, no moths, nothing that can rot it away. Secondly, it's undefiled. There is no rottenness in it. There's nothing that will defile it, nothing to spoil it, and that fades not away. Now, I'm not a horticulturist when it comes to flowers at all, but is there such a flower as an amaranth flower? Is there such a thing as this, an amaranth? There is one. Well, that's interesting because in the Greek language, there's a legend about an amaranth flower that is unfading. In fact, that's the Greek word that's used here, amaranth. It's an unfading flower. It never fades. And that's the Greek word that's used here. It's an unfading. It never fades away like the beauty of a lady or the beauty of a flower or the beauty of a building. It's just unfading. It's not spoiled. Now, as I thought about this, it struck me the only way he could describe this inheritance was by negatives. It's not this, it's not this, and it's not this. It's so wonderful you can't say what it is. The only thing you can say, it's what it's not. That's striking. Have you ever thought that the description of heaven is often that way in Scripture? Heaven is, well, there's no night there. Heaven is, well, no tears there. Well, heaven is no sickness there. Heaven is no sun there. Did you ever notice that? It's often, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. Because it's so wonderful, it's so superlative, you can't describe it. You can only say what it's not. And that's what he says here. But I'm afraid I'm going to lose that inheritance. My, it's so wonderful. Anything it's that precious. You're in danger. It's in jeopardy. Well, look at verse 4. Oh, no, look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's an excellent translation. Reserved. I couldn't make a better translation than that. That's precise. It hits it right on the head. Reserved. May I teach you just a brief lesson in Greek now? It's reserved, and the verb there is the perfect tense. Anybody can understand. This isn't difficult at all. The perfect tense in Greek means completed action. The action's all done back here. Completed action. It's all done. With continuing results. For instance, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he said, Tetelestai. Tetelestai, I should say. It is finished. Perfect tense. Meaning the work is all done. There's nothing more to do. It's accomplished. but the results are still continuing. See what I'm getting at? Completed action with continuing results. Now, here he says, the inheritance is kept in heaven. I'm going to have to get some more space here. The inheritance is kept in heaven, or reserved in heaven. It's all done. It's completed. The inheritance is right there, and it's just being kept right now. It's just being guarded. The results continue right on through the present time. An illustration of this is the layaway program in department stores. You want to buy something. You can't afford it. You put a penny down. It may cost $100, but you've got it laid away. So they put it in the back side, in the back counter, somewhere in the warehouse or something with your name on it. Paid 1 cent, and so on. And that belongs to you. And that's sitting back there. It's reserved, it's reserved, it's reserved, it's reserved, until finally one day you get it. Our inheritance in heaven is kept, reserved, laid away, right straight through eternity. Well, somebody will say, well, I know that inheritance is kept. I don't worry about the inheritance. What I worry about is me. How about me? Well, let's move on to verse 5. It's reserved in heaven for you, and you are kept. Now, that's a totally different word, and I want to change the translation. You who are guarded. It's a military word. Remember, you've often heard Philippians 4:7, the peace of Christ shall, or the peace of God shall keep your mind. It's the peace of God shall garrison your mind. It's the same word. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, I should say, Paul says that when he tried to escape from the city of Damascus, there was a garrison put around the city. It's the same word. There was a guard, soldiers, military put around the city. Now, that's the word here. I am guarded. And you know what? In the Greek, that is present tense. Now, look at the difference. Present tense means the action goes on and keeps on going 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 and keeps on going. It looks at continual action. So my inheritance, that's completed action. It's all done. I don't have to do any more. That inheritance is there. The whole package is up there already. It's sealed. It's done. And it's just waiting for me. It's completed action with continuing results. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm being guarded. I'm being guarded. I'm being guarded. I'm being guarded right straight through present tense. Isn't that marvelous? My, the New Testament is meticulously accurate. The inheritance is there. And all the while, he's watching me and guarding me so that I don't have to worry. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 once again now. You who are kept by the power of God through faith. That is, faith is an essential ingredient in this. But I want you to mark carefully that your faith will endure. Somebody will say, now I'm only guarded as long as I believe. That's true. But the fact is, you will believe. I may fail. My faith will not fail. Let me illustrate. Turn back to Luke, if you will, chapter 22. Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 31 to 32. This is a lovely passage. Luke 22, just the closing hours of the Lord's life, just before he's betrayed. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said unto Simon, 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 behold, Satan has desired to have you. In the Greek New Testament, that's plural. He wants all of you disciples. Satan has desired to have you disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, singular in the Greek New Testament. I prayed for you, Peter. I prayed for you that thy faith fail not. Peter did fail. His faith did not fail. We're born again unto a living hope. Can't you see how Peter's hope was refurbished? His faith was wavering, it's obvious, but it didn't fail. But it was certainly stimulated when he saw the Lord Jesus alive. That's why it was a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We may fail, But ultimately, our faith does not. I've seen people who have sinned, but their faith was still in Jesus Christ. I can describe situations where people were involved in acts of sin, and while they were involved in that act, they admitted they knew they were Christians and they shouldn't be doing it. Their faith had not failed. They did, but their faith did not. I'm convinced that the mark of election is perseverance. The mark of election is a continuing faith. And so here, the faith will continue unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed, meaning the salvation is all accomplished, it's all done, it's just waiting to be revealed. Now let me point out two lessons by way of conclusion. The first lesson that I see, and this impressed itself greatly on me as I was going through this study, the first lesson I see is that salvation is all of God. In verses 1 and 2, God chooses us. In verses 3, 4, and 5, God secures us. Ultimately, salvation is all of God, which brings me to point 2 in my conclusion. The first is, salvation is all of God. Ultimately. I know I believe, but God prompts me to believe. I know I do deeds that are righteous, but God prompts me. It's God who works in me both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. But that leads me to point 2, and it's this. If this is so, and it is, then I ought to bless God. That's why you have verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you have Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places according as he has chosen us, and so on. We bless God because salvation is of the Lord. And we're wrong, my friends, not to bless God in gratitude, humility, thanksgiving, in satisfaction. We must bless God. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll start with verse 7, and we'll try to get through verse 12.